Our Old Testament reading this morning is Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. So it's not the entirety of chapter 1, although it is in Hebrew. The Hebrew Old Testament begins chapter 2 at verse 17 of chapter 1. So Jonah chapter 1, we'll be going through Jonah the next couple weeks. Give your attention to the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come to us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" The sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. As for the reading of God's word in Jonah, we'll now go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35 to the end of the chapter. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on our time this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that we are going to consider. We thank you for the prophet Jonah and the great mystery that this presents to us, and yet the way that it presents Christ so clearly to us. And so we ask that you would open our eyes, give us eyes to see and ears to hear Christ as he is presented in this passage. Illumine our minds by your Spirit. Give us faith to see and receive Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, people of God, how you understand God's relationship to the nations will greatly impact how you read the Bible. After all, the nations are always interacting with God's people from Genesis to Revelation. So how do you think about God's relationship to the nations? How do you think about the relationship between God's people and the nations? Have you given it much thought? It's probably more common than we would like to admit that we just don't give it much thought. And when we do, it is probably because we have just read some puzzling prophecy where entire nations seem to be condemned. Now, we can't go entirely down that rabbit trail of the oracles against foreign nations throughout the prophets, but it's fascinating material. Let's just stay here for the moment on the question, have you given much thought to God's relationship to the nations? However you think about that, no doubt influences how you read the Bible. So maybe you haven't given it much thought. Maybe you have, but you think that God is not really that interested in the nations as a whole. Just a few people from each. He's interested in having at least one church in each nation to meet the quota of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Or maybe you have thought about it and you've come to the conclusion that God is immensely interested in the nations. So much so that he doesn't just want to save some from each nation, but he wants to bless the nations, entire nations. He wants to bring many from every tribe, tongue, and nation into his covenant people. Now, the book of Jonah obviously has some interaction between God's people and the nations. We read about an Israelite who is supposed to go to a far country to proclaim God's word to it. But it's much more than that. It's much more than a runaway prophet. It is far more punchy than that. And so our main idea that we will consider this morning is that the Lord desires to bless the nations by his servant. The Lord desires to bless the nations by his servant. Now, this idea, as it stands on its own, sounds like a rather generic statement. Of course, the Lord desires to bless the nations. Yet, Jonah presents this concept in a unique way. This is less of a general biblical concept that's taken in the abstract and kind of applied to Jonah, and it's more of the fundamental message of Jonah that's rising up to us. And we'll see this unfolded in three mini-scenes throughout this first scene, this first chapter. First, we'll see God's servant against the nations. Second, we'll see God's servant among the nations. And third, we'll see God's servant for the nations. So the Lord desires to bless the nations by his servant. We'll see God's servant against the nations, God's servant among the nations, and God's servant for the nations. Now, the book of Jonah begins by telling us that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. This is already very important information, and it's going to help us read the rest of the book properly. Of course, the word of the Lord coming to someone does not necessarily mean that he or she is a prophet in the official sense, but it does mean that something prophetic is happening. When the word of the Lord comes to someone, it's inherently prophetic. But if we do some digging around in the Bible, we find that Jonah, the son of Amittai, was not just blessed with a prophetic word once or twice, but he was indeed labeled as a prophet. In 2 Kings 14, we're told a little bit of information about this prophet. We're told in verse 25 of 2 Kings 14 that Jeroboam II restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Geth-hepher. Now, we don't want to get too lost in the details here. I'm not trying to get us too far into the weeds. What's important is that Jonah is a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II, and part of his ministry was declaring the expansion of Israel's borders. Now, several decades before this, the Lord promised to bless Israel because of the acts of King Jehu. In 2 Kings 10, verse 30, the Lord tells Jehu that because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Jehu had executed all of the prophets of Baal in Israel. And so the Lord is blessing him. He's blessing this dynasty up to four generations. Jeroboam II is the third generation descendant of Jehu. And so for the prophets who know the word of the Lord, not just presently, but what has been declared decades before, It is clear that the Lord's preservation of the people of Israel will not last much longer. Judgment is coming. Jonah is helping to expand Israel's borders, but that is only temporary. After Jeroboam II's son Zechariah dies, there's no more security for the people of Israel about how much longer they will have a king on the throne. And so Jonah's contemporaries, who were the prophets Hosea and Amos, saw this. They declared coming judgment. Amos declared that fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with no one to raise her up. Hosea 2, he says that Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. Now, maybe you're asking, why exactly is judgment coming if King Jehu had eradicated the prophets of Baal? Why is Israel about to be destroyed? Israel, nonetheless, had abandoned her God. Israel had ceased to listen to and obey the word of the Lord. Israel had plunged itself deep into idolatry, worshiping foreign gods. But the Lord is not simply fed up with the people of Israel, and now he's giving them a fair warning before their sin is finally too much and he flies off the handle. It's not our God's character. Our Lord is not a loose cannon. Our God is not unpredictable. He is perfectly consistent with himself. So way back in Israel's history, right before she entered the promised land, the Lord told the people of Israel that they were to go astray, if they were to go astray into idolatry, he would make them jealous with those who are no people. He would provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. But the purpose of that is to discipline them, not to get rid of them. To bring them back to himself. As Hosea says elsewhere in his prophecy, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. So the ethos of Jonah's day is that judgment is coming. At least that's what the prophets saw. That's what the prophets knew. The borders are expanding, sure. It's because of the Lord's faithfulness to his promise to Jehu a few decades prior. But judgment will come because of their unfaithfulness. That judgment will come not to wipe Israel off the face of the earth permanently, but to bring her into conformity with the Lord's commands. Now, all of this is critical to help us understand Jonah. It's critical because if we understand that this is the message of the day, that a rebellious Israel is about to be destroyed, then we begin to see that the story of Jonah is not simply about a runaway prophet, it is about a runaway people. Jonah represents the whole people of Israel. Jonah is a prophet of Israel. He is a servant of God, as Israel was supposed to be the servant of God. So the Lord tells Jonah in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And this command shouldn't be surprising. It's common to get stuck on the fact that Jonah was called to Nineveh, a terrible and wicked place, one that had perfected violence and fear tactics in its day. But I don't want you to get stuck there, and we're not going to get lost in the weeds of how vicious Nineveh was. Of course the Lord calls his servant to call out against this foreign nation. That was the very purpose of Israel from her conception. Genesis 12, verse 3, the Lord promises to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God has not gone back on his promise to Abram. The nations will be blessed by the seed of Abraham. The nations will be blessed by God's servant. So of course the Lord would call his servant to call out against the sin of Nineveh. But how does God's servant respond? In verse 3 of our passage, we read that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, it's at this point that you might get confused. And we might want to spend our time trying to figure out why exactly a prophet of God would go in the complete opposite direction of where the Lord had commanded him to go. What is Jonah doing? Why is he going to Tarshish and not Nineveh? But again, I remind you, of course Jonah did this. Of course the servant of God went astray. Of course the servant of God did not obey, because just as it was true in Jonah's day, so it is true for us that we so easily go astray into rebellion from our God. That was the story of Israel in their day. They had gone astray. And the propensity of our heart is truly, as that great hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So the punch, if you will, of this story is found in the perplexity that it evokes in you. Why would a prophet run from God? Why would God's servant run from God? Because that is what you do, dear Christian, without the protection and preservation of Jesus Christ. That is our constant propensity in this life. Without the preserving and sanctifying work of Christ by his Spirit, we would all walk in the complete opposite direction of the Lord's demand on our life. Without the Spirit's work in our life, we would all be Christians in name only. Now, this isn't an abstract concept. At least I hope it's not. You read the history of Israel and you see her constant rebellion and turning away from the Lord. But if you know the history of the church, you know that much hasn't really changed. If you know the history of our own denomination, you know that we were formed because we feared the PCUSA was going astray. Now you look at the PCUSA today and you see very clearly that she has gone in the complete opposite direction of the Lord's commands. And so what happens? What does the Lord do to this runaway prophet? In verses 4 and 5, we read that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the Lord throws some wind at the sea and causes a nasty storm. There are pagan sailors aboard the ship, and they call upon their gods. Somewhat innocently, what else are they going to do? They don't know any better. But where is God's servant in this? Where is God's servant among the nations while they are all in distress? He's sleeping. He's checked out. God's servant here is unabashedly, wholeheartedly against the nations. Not just one, not just Nineveh, but all of these other pagan nations that are represented here on this boat that are surrounding him. We see here God's servant completely complacent and disinterested in the well-being of the nations that surround him. What a marvelous and terrifying picture of us without the Spirit working in us to desire the well-being of the nations. But it goes on. It isn't until Jonah is called upon by the captain of the boat that he even thinks about interacting with the absolute chaos that he has caused and that he could actually help with. It's in the words of the captain in verse 6 that we hear a profound theological truth. The captain says, "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." It's almost as if he's the only one who gets it. Well, the irony, if only he knew what he was saying, perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Yes, but it's more than a perhaps. It's with complete certainty that only the God of Israel would give a thought to any who call on him. It is only the God of Israel who can save these people at all. It is only the God of Israel who can save Israel and who can save the perishing nations that surround her. God is not only able to do so, but he desires to do so. He delights to save any who call upon him. The Lord desires to bless the nations by his servant. But now, how does the servant of God deal with the nations that surround him? In this next section, we consider God's servant among the nations. The servant of God is selected by lot as the suspect for the reason that this storm has come upon the sea. If he's not the reason for the storm, at least he should be able to tell them the reason for the storm. And it's that the Lord is searching him out in divine judgment. In other words, God's servant is now caught up in God's judgment on the nations. He will be judged as the nations will be judged. They're busy at work trying to appease their non-gods. Is that not so often the case even today? The people of God are often caught snoozing away in complacent disobedience while people continue to perish. And all the while, those outside the covenant community are working diligently to do something to put an end to their suffering. This is often an accusation that's lobbed against the Church of Jesus Christ today. You're not doing anything. At least I'm trying to do something to make this world a better place. Of course, these accusations are not always true. Sometimes they're misguided and they don't actually recognize what really needs to be done. And what really needs to be done is spiritual first. It's unseen work. Nevertheless, these accusations are true far more than we would like to admit. We're comfortable sitting in our tight-knit community, not engaged with those people out there because they're messy. They've got a lot of problems. I just don't know where to start to help them. We've got enough to worry about with our family and our church commitments. Without the help of the Spirit of God, we do not want to engage with other people and with their problems. Without the Spirit of God, we lose the vision of God for the world around us. That's what's happened right here in our passage. The servant of God has lost the vision of God for the nations. While these pagan men are frantically trying to appease their non-gods, Jonah is taking a nap. Then he's dragged into this situation by the sailors. This opportunity where we would expect any prophet of God to throw himself at the opportunity to declare the mercies of God. Just as we would expect Jonah to obey the Lord's commission to declare his word to Nineveh, we expect Jonah to pounce on the opportunity to evangelize. Maybe he missed it with Nineveh, but maybe now he'll get it right with these pagans. With any other prophet, you would expect unflinching commitment to the Lord. Maybe he would repent of his own sin and rebellion and confess that this is upon them because of his sin, but that they too are sinners, and the only one who can save them is the true God, the Lord of hosts, who made the sea and the earth and everything in it. You'd expect that that could stop the storm. Maybe it would have. We don't find out because Jonah does not repent. He simply tells the sailors that I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The irony is thick, isn't it? There's already been so much irony in just these first 9 verses, but now here is an incredibly ironic statement. Maybe if you were reading this story for the first time, you'd shout back at your Bible, "No, you don't! Who do you think you are? You don't worship the Lord! How dare you?" And that's exactly the type of response that you're supposed to have. But as you have that response, you see a finger growing out of the text pointing right back at you, saying as Nathan did to David after his sin with Bathsheba, "You are the man." We're so fallen, so weak, so hypocritical in the flesh. We can't understand this without the eyes of faith to see our sin and our propensity towards it. And so the response of these sailors is perfectly fit for the occasion. What is this that you have done? It's more than a question. It's a cry of shock. What have you done? How could you? Why would you, God's servant, flee from the presence of the Lord? We might add to it, why would you try to flee from the presence of the Lord? Don't you know that's the only place to find safety? Surely the sailors didn't know that at this point, but we know it, reading this passage. This is what guilt and shame does to a person, isn't it? You rebel, you feel your sense of guilt and shame, and so you harden yourself from the possibility of being found out. Rather than coming to the Lord for refuge, you harden yourself even more, and you continue to hide. And even when you are confronted, you don't repent. You just acknowledge that what has happened has happened. We think we can hide from God like Adam and Eve with their fig leaves, or like Jonah on this boat. Yet every attempt to hide from the Lord only drives you further into his hands of judgment. The Lord has not let Jonah go. He has cast a storm of judgment upon him to show him the futility of running from the presence of God. Jonah has just driven himself further into the hands of God. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a terrifying enough thing to fall into the hands of God if you are right with him in Christ, for he is a holy God. It is all the more terrifying to fall into his hands when you are not right with him. Yet Jonah appears so hardened by his sin that he is unafraid of the consequences of it. He is unafraid of the hands that hold him. And so the story goes on, and we see with full clarity that the Lord desires to bless the nations by his servant. We see then God's servant for the nations. So the sailors turn and ask Jonah in verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Maybe they were hoping for an answer that they were familiar with, some kind of pagan ritual. Do a dance, sing a dirge, cut Jonah's arms and legs, maybe cut their own arms and legs in a certain way. You know, the normal pagan things. But this is a unique situation, and so they get a unique answer. Jonah says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, that the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." This is not the answer anyone would expect. Rather than teaching them how to pray or about faith and repentance, he basically says, "Just kill me." Now, this is a greatly problematic section for interpreters of the Bible. It's probably greatly problematic for many of us. You often think, wow, Jonah was determined to flee from the presence of the Lord. He's so determined that he would rather die than be confronted by the Lord and preach to the nations. And in a sense, that's true. But it's not because he's suicidal. We cannot fall into the common practice of our day of psychological readings. We can only say what this passage tells us. Sure, Jonah desires to die in chapter 4, but we can't necessarily say that is the same state of mind that he has here in this passage. It's possible, but I think there is something else going on here, something that's more prominent. We have the servant of God on the cusp of dying with these other nations under the judgment of God. The judgment of God is on display here because of the servant of God's disobedience. Yet, it is almost as if Jonah is looking into the camera as he says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." It's as if he's saying, "This is your attitude, O Israel. This is what must come about, O Israel. You must perish for your disobedience, O Israel." So the sailors reject his proposal at first. They row hard to try to turn back. But the storm is too strong. The Hebrews, literally, they're digging their oars into the water, trying so hard to get back to dry land. And so they cry out to the Lord and beg for his mercy. They don't want to be guilty of throwing this man into the sea. Sailors, these pagan nations, lift up the servant of God and cast him into the depths of the sea. Or as it says later in chapter 2, into the depths of Sheol, the depths of death. And so we see that the servant of God is plunged into death on behalf of the nations. We see that the servant of God enters the grave to bear his own sin and to bless the nations by waiting off the wrath of God. The servant of God is given as a sacrifice by the nations for the nations. So here at this point, I hope you can see the threads that I've been trying to pull together. Let's step back and look at the whole chapter, this whole picture as one whole. We have the servant of God running from the command of God because of his rebellion. He falls asleep as the impending destruction of God looms on him and the nations that surround him. When he is confronted with his errors, he does not turn back, but he is plunged into the depths of death. We see a picture here of who we are outside of Christ. It's who we are if we remain in the church yet fail to live looking to Christ daily in faith and repentance. Yet we see as well here, in the perfect inverse, the Christ that we need and the Christ that has come. Maybe as we went through the passage, you wonder, but where's the hope? There's so much finger pointing back at me. Where is the hope here? There's so much that I deserve to be punished for. There's so many ways that I'm weak and I rebel in the flesh. Look at Christ as he's presented here. Jesus Christ is the servant of God who has not rebelled against the word of God. He is the servant of God who took on the rebellion of the people of God. He is the servant of God who was lifted up and plunged deep into the depths of death instead of the people of God. We see Jesus as the perfect inverse of Jonah when he was in the boat during a storm, as we read in Mark chapter 4. That's why I read that passage. He was asleep comfortably in a boat during a storm, as Jonah was. Yet, when he was stirred awake, he called the storm to stop and called those with him to believe in him. He did not flee from the Lord. He presented himself as the Lord. In this story, Jonah is representing Israel as she truly was. We might say she represents Israel in the flesh. She represents the people of God in the flesh. He's depicting her rebellion with clarity. But in Christ, we have the anti-Jonah, the Israel of God who takes on our sin and bears it on our behalf. But it isn't just on behalf of a little sliver group of people. It is to the end that the nations would be blessed by the servant of God's sacrifice. We have seen the man Jonah as the one whom we were united to in the flesh. But it is by the power and grace of God that we are united to the anti-Jonah, Jesus Christ. Jesus has truly accomplished redemption, and we are united to him by faith, and we are no longer in the rebellious Jonah. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He continues in verse 21, explaining that this has happened because for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Indeed, in Christ, the raging wrath of God is taken off of you. And so our only response is that of the sailors, which is to fear the Lord and offer sacrifices and vows to him, to commit ourselves completely to him, offering ourselves completely as a sacrifice of praise to him. It is to come to him in worship and adoration for what he has done. I can't say that the sailors came in true faith and repentance. I don't know if that was just temporary, if that was genuine. But I can say that that is how you are called to respond to the Lord's sacrifice on behalf of the nations, in order to bless the nations. God's desire is to bless the nations. So let that shape how you think about the nations and how you interact with those around you. Let it also give you hope, reminding you of the life that you have outside of the destruction that you deserve and the rebellion that is so natural to you, and instead is in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice for us. We thank you that he took on all of our rebellion, all of our weaknesses that we bear inherently in the flesh. We thank you for the great exchange that we are no longer in the flesh, but we are in Christ, and now no longer rebellious because of the Spirit's work in us. And so, Father, work greater conformity to Christ in us, work greater obedience in us for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the nations. Hear a prayer, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.